The scripture reading in preparation for the proclamation of God's word you can find in, first of all, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And then we will turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first four verses and verses 14 through 18. All of this in connection with Lord's Day 14, which deals with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us begin then with Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And then we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first four verses and verses 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Congregation, thus far the Heidelberg Catechism has addressed, in Lord's Days 11 through 13, the substance of the second of the 12 articles of the Apostolic Creed. We have considered the name Jesus in Lord's Day 11. We have considered the name Christ and Christian as it is connected to Christ in Lord's Day 12. And last week we considered that he is the only begotten Son of God, but also our Lord. And so now we will proceed to consider the third article in which we have confessed, even this afternoon, that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And with that, of course, the Catechism begins to address what we refer to as the steps of his humiliation. The steps of his humiliation. And as some of you probably know, maybe our children will know from their education, that in the steps of Christ's humiliation, we distinguish between five steps. His humble birth, his suffering through his lifetime, his suffering at the cross, his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. And in these steps, the mediator literally, step by step, descended into the depth, the utter depth of man's fall. In other words, that's the trajectory of every human being if the grace of God does not intervene. We are born as sinners, we live as sinners, we die as sinners, we are buried as sinners, and we will spend eternity in hell. That's the trajectory of fallen men. And in order to be the savior of fallen men, Christ had to identify himself with sinners. And therefore, he had to follow that exact same trajectory, step by step, in order to accomplish salvation. And then, of course, it will be followed by the consideration of his exaltation. And then we have four steps. And, of course, in the last few Sundays, we have now considered the first step of his exaltation, his resurrection, followed by his ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and ultimately is coming again in glory. And in his exaltation, we literally see how Christ, step by step, as mediator, brings man back to his original position at the right hand of God, in the favor of God. So in his humiliation, he deals with sin and all of its consequences. And in his exaltation, he accomplishes a complete restoration of fallen sinners into the favor and into the presence of God. And Lord's Day 14 of the Catechism marks then the beginning of our consideration of the first step of his humiliation. So let's turn to Lord's Day 14 of our Heidelberg Catechism. And there we read in question 35, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The answer is that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things sin excepted. Question 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the answer is that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And so we will then, with God's help, consider the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we will consider the nature of that incarnation. And so, in some ways, we will cover the same ground we already covered on Wednesday, but we will cover it here again for the whole congregation. Secondly, the purpose of that incarnation. What was ultimately the purpose? Why he became both God and man in one person? And thirdly, the prophet yielded by that incarnation, because it says in question 36, what prophet dost thou receive? Again, very personal. In other words, what benefit do I personally reap from that incarnation? What benefit does the believer reap from that incarnation? So the nature of the incarnation, the purpose of the incarnation, and the prophet yielded by his incarnation. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, the apostle writes, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And so the apostle is thereby saying, there would never be any godliness. There would never be any godly people in this world were it not for the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. Had God not been manifest in the flesh, that means that there would never have been a single fallen sinner who would have ever repented of his sins, who would have ever turned to God, who would have ever been reconciled to God. Because this world of ours is a place of ungodliness. And that is a direct result of our fall. When in Adam we fell, we became ungodly. Why? Because we divorced ourselves from God. And once the relationship between God and our soul was broken, once the Holy Spirit withdrew himself from man, who was created to be a temple of the Holy Ghost, once that happened, man created as the image bearer of God became ungodly. The whole manifestation of his life became ungodly. Because God is no longer part of the natural man's life. And that's why ever since that wretched day, the world has been filled with ungodliness. That's why the first world became so exceedingly wicked. So wicked that the Holy Spirit hardly tells us anything about how wicked it was. But so wicked that God purposed to destroy that first world, to destroy that entire ungodly population, which some have estimated, Henry Morris, for instance, to have been greater than our present population, and God purposed to eliminate that entire ungodly population. And then he begins, after the flood, he begins to bring forth again a godly seed. But that's only because in the fullness of time, that's what a God revealed increasingly already to Abraham. He revealed that out of his loins would come a seed. Out of him would come one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But if it weren't for that incarnation, if that had not happened, there would have never been any godliness in this fallen world. And so the reason there are a godly people in this world, that there are people who fear God, who love him, and who walk in his ways, it's all connected to the sacred moment of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I explained on Wednesday already, the word incarnation comes from the Latin, and it literally means coming into flesh. And so it simply is a term that explains the profound and mysterious event that occurred at that precise moment in history when the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ took place in the womb of Mary. At that precise moment, the incarnation became a reality. What an amazing thing it is to think that at that moment, the eternal creator of the heavens and of the earth, who is from everlasting to everlasting God, for whom there is no time, the eternal creator at that moment literally entered the history of fallen man. What an extraordinary moment when the creator literally in the person of his son came to this very planet. This tiny speck in this vast universe of ours. And yet this speck within the universe, where it would please God to magnify himself supremely. You know, those, of course, the ungodly in our day, they look at the earth and say, well, what does this speck mean in the total universe? There must be other specks like that. There must be other places where there are intelligent beings. And of course, one of the motivations for the space program has been to somehow find evidence that there has been life elsewhere. That's why they're so desperately looking for water on Mars. Somehow to prove that there has been life elsewhere, so that what happened on this planet has been happening throughout this universe. But of course, they fail to realize that though the Earth is but a speck in this vast universe of ours, it is a very unique speck. There is nothing like it in the entire universe. It is the most extraordinary display of God's created wisdom and power. And so this planet, and everything that's on this planet, is the most complex arrangement of matter anywhere in the universe. There's nothing like it. And on this planet, we have man, who was created in God's image. Created as God's absolute masterpiece. Among all that God has created, all the beauty we see everywhere, even in this fallen world, nothing compares to man. Man was the crown jewel of God's creation. And as I pointed out on Wednesday, and what made man especially the crown jewel of God's creation was because man was created in the image of God's Son. And as I pointed out last week, Sunday, you see, ultimately, there's only one thing that matters to the Father, and that is the glory of His Son. We can say reverently that the Father is eternally preoccupied with His only begotten Son, of whom He declared several times, I am well pleased in Him. And so all things were made by Him and for Him. All things were made for His glory. This entire universe was made for the glory of God's Son, but especially man, created in the image of God. And that's why, as I said Wednesday already, that's why God never purposed to redeem angels. That's why the Son of God never took on the nature of angels. Because angels were not created in the image of God's Son. But man was created in the image of God's Son. And that's why God has purposed not only to create man, but to redeem man. Ultimately, to vindicate the glory and the honor of His only begotten Son. And that's what makes the incarnation so utterly amazing. That God sends that Son, the Son who has eternally been in His bosom, the Son who is the infinite object of His love, that He sends that Son into the world. And that Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that Son unites Himself to the human nature with a bond that is never to be broken to all eternity. And again, congregation, why was it not the Father who became man in the fullness of time? Why was it not the Spirit who became man in the fullness of time? Because we believe and confess with the Church of all ages that the three persons in the Trinity are co-equal, equal in glory, equal in power, equal in majesty. Why not the Father? Why not the Spirit? Because it is the person of the Son in whom God uniquely interacts with man. It is in the person of the Son, you see, that God has revealed Himself from all eternity already. Revealed Himself in such a way that the Father beheld in His Son the perfect reflection of Himself. And so it is in the person of the Son that God interacts with man. And as I explained to you, when we looked at verse 18 of John 1, when it says so clearly that no man has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him unto us. That means simply that in paradise it was in the person of the Son that the Father communed with Adam and Eve. And that's why it is in the person of the Son that God came into the world and entered history. That's why that redemption of fallen sons and daughters of Adam had to be accomplished in the person of the Son. That's why it was the Son who became the firstborn of every creature. That's why He came into this world, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the eternal Son of God became also the created Son of God as the second Adam. That makes His person so marvelous. The eternal Son of God and the created Son of God united in one person. So that ultimately, as a result of that incarnation, as a result of that union of those two natures, that so that the ultimate outcome would be that we, the sons and daughters of man, that we might again become the sons and daughters of the living God. And so the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose of God's redemptive plan is to bring forth a new humanity. A new humanity that again shall bear the image of His only begotten Son. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 8 that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That has been God's eternal purpose and His eternal desire. And that's what the Spirit of God is pursuing in the lives of God's people. Is to bring forth a people that resemble God's Son. And so God the Son unites Himself to humanity. He takes upon Him the human nature. And as we saw in John 1, we read it again this afternoon. John, moved by the Holy Spirit, puts it this way. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. What a beautiful name that is for the eternal Son of God. What a very special name that is. How that name, in a very unique and special way, reveals God's eternal purposes. In other words, what that name simply tells us, that by means of His Son, God wants to communicate, you see. God is a communicating God. And that's why His Son is called the Word. Because in that person, in the person of His Son, God the Father communicates to man who He is. He communicates what lives in His eternal heart. And that's why, as the Word, He literally is the revelation of the Father. That's why He said to Philip in John 14, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." And so John, again, profoundly and moved by the Spirit, says, it is that eternal Word with which he begins his chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all things were made by Him. That eternal Word becomes flesh. Because you see, in that incarnation, God is communicating something. He is communicating something to the children of men. And so in that incarnation, in the fact that the eternal Word of the Father becomes flesh, God unveils His eternal thoughts towards the children of men. He unveils that eternally He has had thoughts of peace. That's why John writes in the same John, in 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know, he says, that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. There you have it. Revelation. The Word has become flesh. But you know what else is so beautiful? in the incarnation is that the Son did this willingly. Willingly, he took upon himself that human nature. And he agreed to that already in the eternal council of peace. And he said to his Father, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." In God's eternal council, he knew that this day would come. And already in that eternal council, he agreed to become man in the fullness of time. And so when, at that sacred moment, when the Son of God voluntarily takes upon himself that human nature, when the conception takes place, oh, how we see the love of God the Son in voluntarily doing this, knowing what the consequences of that incarnation would be. And so in the incarnation, in his taking upon himself that human nature, we see Christ's loving initiative towards sinners. He did this because it was his eternal desire to save sinners. It was his eternal desire to reconcile men unto God. And he knew that this could not be accomplished in any other way but by him becoming also man. And so the Catechism says that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him, there you have this voluntary act, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And that's why we read for you also the passage from Luke 1, where this is described for us in great detail, where the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, this young virgin, and tells her this utterly profound announcement, an announcement that utterly perplexed her. And he said, how can this be? And then the angel, as God's messenger, explains to her in great detail what is about to happen to her. And he tells her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." How remarkable that the Holy Ghost was intimately involved in that incarnation. And so we ultimately see that the incarnation was the work of a triune God. It was the Father who gave his Son, and the Son who willingly left his Father and came to this world. But the incarnation itself, that miraculous conception, was a marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. And we know, congregation, that wherever there is divine activity, the Holy Spirit is always involved. The Holy Spirit is the great executive of the Trinity. It is by him that all things are carried out. And that's why the same Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary is the same Spirit in Genesis 1 verse 2 who overshadows the original lump of matter that God created. He brooded over those waters. And so it is by the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of the Spirit, that the world comes into existence. And that activity of the Holy Spirit will soon be on full display here. Because Psalm 104 talks about the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who renews the face of the earth. And so when you see the trees budding, and when the flower bulbs come above ground, and when the bushes begin to bloom, and when the trees begin to bloom, and when soon we see the crops beginning to arise from the earth, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Wherever there is divine activity, it is always the Spirit of God who is at work. And that's why we, you see, who look at creation through the spectacles, and that's what Calvin called the Bible, he said the Bible are the spectacles, he says, through which we look at creation. And when we look at spring and we look at that remarkable event every year, we should stop and think, as we see this happening before our eyes, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every spring, you see, is a resurrection of nature. Is a resurrection. Every spring is a promise of what will ultimately come. Every spring is a promise that there will once come a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And that's why it is not surprising that it is the Holy Spirit who is intimately involved in this marvelous event of the incarnation of the Son of God. Because Christ and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. Because Jesus later tells in the Gospel of John that the work of that Spirit is to glorify Him, is to take out of Him. And that's why when Christ begins His public ministry, the Spirit descends upon Him without measure. Christ and the Spirit are inseparable. And so what the Holy Spirit did in Mary's womb is supernaturally cause a conception to occur without the involvement of a man. And so, supernaturally, the Holy Spirit doubled the number of chromosomes and caused that ovum in Mary's ovary to become a fertilized ovum, supernaturally. But in such a way that what was born was genuinely human. He was truly man in the full sense of the word, except that he was completely free of sin because he was not born because of the marital union of a man and a wife. There was no involvement of a sinful man. And that's why that which was conceived in Mary's womb was sinless. And so we don't need an immaculate conception of Mary. Because when Roman Catholicism talks about the immaculate conception, they're not talking about the immaculate conception of Jesus. They're talking about the immaculate conception of Mary. So the reason they came up with that is they wanted to make sure that Jesus would not be tainted. So they said, well, in order for Jesus not to be tainted, we have to believe that Mary's conception was immaculate. Well, if that were true, that Mary would have been sinless. And we know that's not true. Because in her song, she refers to the child she's carrying in her womb. She refers to him as her Savior. She was well aware that she was a sinner. That's why she said to the angel, "How can this be? How can this be?" And so it is a profound mystery. But It was a creative act of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who was involved in the creation of the world, that same Spirit performed the miracle in that womb. And He literally, in so doing, the Holy Spirit made the beginning of a new humanity. That's why He's called the firstborn among His brethren. He who would come forth as the second Adam. He was the beginning of a whole new humanity. A humanity that would be redeemed and saved by Him, would be restored in His image, ultimately to fulfill the original purpose and goal of creation. And that's why the doctrine of the Incarnation is a doctrine of immense importance. And that's why it has been a doctrine that Satan, throughout church history, has tried to corrupt. So in the early church, there was the Gnostic error of what's called Docetism. And that sounds like a mouthful of words, but that simply means those who believed that, they believed that Jesus' humanity was not real. It only appeared to be human. He appeared to be human. He was not really human. They denied the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that error was already beginning to rear its ugly head at the end of John's life. Listen to what he says in 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Listen carefully. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." And so John is saying, whoever denies that is not of God. And I hope you understand that, of course, later, earlier in the Catechism, it already addressed in Lord's Day 5 and 6 how absolutely essential it was that the mediator would be very God and also very man. That's what qualifies him to be the mediator of sinners. So on the one hand, if we deny his Godhead, we don't have a Savior. But on the other hand, if we deny his humanity, we don't have a Savior either. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer of sinners, precisely because he is God and man in one person. Then later in church history, errors arose about the relationship between those two natures. How is Christ God and man? How are those natures united? Well, there was a man by the name of Nestorius who was very concerned that somehow people would view Christ as a mixture of the two. But he went so far that he taught that there was no connection at all between his divine and human nature. And as I will point out in just a moment, to take away that connection, that real connection between the divine and human, is literally to take Jesus apart. Then he is not the Redeemer, you see. And so the church came together in the Council of Chalcedon in 451 to deal with that error. But there was another error they had to deal with. That was the opposite error by Eutychus. And Eutychus taught that the two natures of Christ were intermixed. Christ was a mixture. But there's the other extreme. So Nestorius said, no connection. Eutychus said, they are a mixture. And then the Council of Chalcedon finally made a profound declaration. They said three things about the natures of Christ. First of all, they are fully distinct. So when Christ became man in the incarnation, nothing changed as far as his divine nature. He remained fully divine in the full sense of the word. So fully distinct. Truly God and truly man. His manhood was real manhood. Secondly, they said, those two natures are unchangeable. So nothing changed in his divine nature, nothing changed in his human nature, even after his resurrection. And thirdly, they are firmly united. Firmly united with a bond, with a very special and unbreakable bond. Truly distinct, unchangeable, and firmly united. And so God used, as he often has done in church history, he allows errors to arise in order to give his church an opportunity to define the truth all the more clearly, and that's what happened in 451. And so that brings us briefly to the purpose of his incarnation. First of all, the incarnation was, of course, a fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. That's why I read to you the two articles from A Belgian Confession, where they listed all of those references in the Old Testament to the coming of the seed of David. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, said this: God hath sworn with an oath to him that is David, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And that's the reason why Hezekiah was so profoundly upset when he was sick unto death. Why was he so troubled? Why did he weep so bitterly? He had no children. And if he would have died without a son, this promise that God had made to Abraham, that promise would not be fulfilled. then there would no longer be any seed of David. This would have been the end of the seed of David. And that's why he groaned before God. That's why he cried out before God. And that's why God heard his prayer. And through Hezekiah, or through Isaiah, tells him that he would give him another 15 years. And during those 15 years, Manasseh was born 3 years later. And we know, of course, that initially, that boy was an exceedingly wicked man. But we also know how marvelously God dealt with Manasseh, and how marvelously God converted him and made him a trophy of his grace. And in him, the seed of David was continued. That's why so much was at stake when Athaliah, the ungodly daughter of Ahab, was determined to destroy the house of David, and she almost succeeded. She thought she had succeeded. Except that the godly wife of Jehoiada preserved the life of little Joash. And it had to be preserved. Because if that life had not been preserved, Christ would not have been born. The incarnation would not have happened. The promises of God would have all fallen to the earth. They would have failed. That's why the life of that boy had to be preserved. And so the coming of Christ ultimately was in the face of so many impossibilities. But God kept his word. The time came that all that he had promised to the fathers was fulfilled when the incarnation of his son took place. Secondly, the necessity or the purpose of the incarnation is to make him capable of being the mediator and substitute for sinners. You see, it is man who has sinned. And that's why, in order for man's sin to be dealt with in a manner that would satisfy God, that means that the sin of man had to be punished in a man. That's why Lord's Day 5 says that nature that has sinned is the nature in which reconciliation has to be made. And so he became man to be capable of doing that. He became man, he became like unto us, to be capable of being our substitute, of being capable of taking our place. That's why it's important to realize that when he hung on the cross, when he suffered and died, he suffered in his humanity, not in his divinity. He suffered in his humanity. He was upheld by his Godhead, but he suffered in his humanity. And that's why, the moment he was born in Bethlehem's manger, the shadow of the cross fell across that cradle. That's why there's nothing romantic about the birth of Jesus. Nothing romantic. It's a testimony to the depth of our fall, fallen so deeply that the Son of God was born in a manger, in a stable for animals, demonstrating that man in his fall has fallen to the level of a beast. That's why the Son of God was born in that environment. And the shadow of the cross falls across that cradle immediately. And it fell across him his entire life. And as he grew up, he knew what the ultimate outcome of his incarnation would be, namely, that he would be nailed to the cross, that he would have to give himself as a ransom in the fullness of time. And so we could put it simply this way. He was born to die. Born to give his life. And so, had there been no incarnation, there would have been no cross. And had there been no cross, there would have been no redemption. But most importantly, congregation, most importantly, he, God and man were united in him to reestablish a bond between God and man. You see, in that incarnation, God repairs the breach. God restores the broken relationship between God and man. And therein lies so much comfort, because as unbreakable as that union is, and it is an everlasting union, because this will never change. This will never end. The incarnation will never end. Forever and forever, The Son of God will be the Word manifest in the flesh. Forever and forever, He will be Emmanuel. Forever and ever, His two natures will be bound together. They are bound together right now at the right hand of the Father. And in that bond, you see, in that union, we have the everlasting warranty of the salvation of God's people. As impossible as it is to ever separate those two natures, so impossible is it ever for God and His people ever to be separated. Because in His divine nature, Christ represented the entire Trinity. And in His divine, in His human nature, He represented the entire multitude of His elect. And so, in Him, those two come together, a triune God and His elect people, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are bound together with an everlasting bond and with an unbreakable bond. And that's why the Incarnation is the manifestation of God's good pleasure. That has been His eternal good pleasure, to provide a way in which that broken relationship of paradise could be repaired in such a way that that bond between God and man cannot ever be broken again. And that's why, dear believer, that's why the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of our redemption. He is, He Himself, in His glorious person, He is the bond that unites us to God. In Him, God is bound to us. And in Him, God, we are bound to God. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2, He Himself, He is our peace. He is our righteousness. And finally, a few words about the prophet. And of course, I've really addressed it, the entire sermon. It says here, what is the prophet of that holy conception? That He is our mediator. That's what qualifies Him to be our mediator. And you know, a mediator is someone who mediates between two parties that are at odds with one another. And so in the world, when there's a labor dispute, they bring in a mediator who mediates between management and between the employees. And his work is to get those two together. But the great difference is this. When he's done with his job, he walks away. There's no connection between him and the management. There's no connection between him and the employees. There's no tie at all between them. And he goes on to the next job. But not so with this mediator. You see, this mediator represents his Father, and this mediator represents us. Through his incarnation, He became our representative. It qualified Him to be our mediator, to bring God and man together again, to bring those two parties that need to be reconciled, to bring them together again in His glorious and in His marvelous person. And the Catechism says, and with His innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. This is so precious. When did you become a sinner? When did you become a sinner, boys and girls? Was it the first time you were disobedient? No. You were born as a sinner. You know why? Because you were conceived as a sinner. In other words, the moment conception took place in your mother's womb, at that moment you were a sinner from that moment on forward. So our sinnership begins at conception. And that's why we need a Savior who was conceived in the womb of His mother. His mediatorship, His Saviorship began the moment He was conceived. So His entire lifespan covers our entire existence. And so this enables Him to be the Savior of sinners who are not only sinners by practice, as we all are, but we are sinners by nature. We are born and conceived in sin. We are born with what we call original sin. And so thanks be to God that we have a mediator who is so supremely qualified that his mediatorial work covers even our original sin. It covers our sinful conception. And it enables him to save us to the uttermost. What a comfort that is, especially when by the light of God's Spirit we discover more and more how corrupt we are to the core of our being. And what a comfort that we have a mediator who by his sinless conception in the womb of Mary, he covered that fountain of iniquity. He covered our original sin so that he would be a complete Savior. And how beautifully that is affirmed at every single baptism. That's why the baptism of children is so God-centered and God-focused. Because baptism tells us that those seemingly innocent-looking babies are sinners who need a Savior. They need a Savior then, not somewhere later in life. Our children need a Savior the moment they are conceived. And in baptism, God reveals that He's willing to be the God of a sinful seed. So infant baptism so powerfully focuses on the fact that salvation is the result of God's initiative, not man's initiative. And so God takes the initiative at the very beginning of our lives, before we even know we exist. And He already declares that in His Son, He has provided complete salvation even for such sinful children as our children. So by His incarnation, He was qualified to be a complete Savior who saves to the uttermost. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. That's why the same John said in 1 John 4 verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And my dear friend, I'm going to end the way I did this morning. Is He your mediator? It says here, what profit dost thou receive? Is He your mediator? Do you know that today? Do you know that He's your substitute? Do you know today that His mediatorial work covers your sin? Do you know today that you are reconciled to God through that mediator? Because, my friend, there is no salvation apart from this mediator. There's no hope for you apart from this mediator. You need to know Him. You need to believe on Him. You need to trust in Him. You need to be united to Him. You need to be covered with His righteousness. You need to be washed in His precious blood. And if He's not your mediator, oh, then I preach Him to you. Because this mediator is offered freely in the gospel, without money and without price. This mediator wants us, His servants, to make known to you that He is so willing and ready to be the mediator of the vilest wretch. This mediator stretches forth His hands and He says, come to me, sinner, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, my friend, do not rest until you know that this mediator is your mediator. And dear believer, rejoice in this mediator who for your sake left the glory of heaven, who for your sake took upon Him the human nature to be your mediator, to be your Savior, and to save you to the uttermost. I say again, thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift of such a mediator. Amen.